I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read earlier, a passage in Isaiah chapter 9. I think it's a tendency of the fallen human condition that often when people are confronted with the wondrous, they choose to the weak rather than the wondrous. When they're confronted with the sublime, the heavenly, they opt for the silly, the earthly. When offered something majestic, they choose the mundane or the worldly. When faced with the transcendent, they would prefer the things that are trite and meaningless. C.S. Lewis had it right when he said, "We are far too easily satisfied." If we can have Santa and reindeer, Frosty and the Grinch, mistletoe and holly, it seems to matter little to many that the Word was actually made flesh, that the Son of God actually came incarnate, that the Lord of the universe has truly come. And you also see this, not just in the world in general, but also in the world of biblical studies. Many commentators and theologians, when confronted with the true marvels of a passage like Isaiah chapter 9, just don't want to see what is really here. Some of them because, well, for instance, as a Jewish scholar that I've really come to appreciate in his Hebrew translation, his English translation of the Hebrew Bible, and many of the notes and comments that he makes upon it. When he comes to this particular passage, again, being a Jew committed to not believe in the messianic identity of the Lord Jesus, he writes on verse 6 saying this. He says, "This string of epithets," that's these string of names, "has been associated by many Christian commentators and readers with Christ." Duh. Yeah, absolutely. He understood that. But he says that what the prophet, that is Isaiah, had in mind, however, is not messianic, except in the strictly political sense. He envisages an ideal king from the line of David who will sit on the throne of Judah and oversee a rule of justice and peace. Now, I'd say nothing to undermine or to undervalue the importance of a reign of justice and peace in a world of great injustice and war, especially in Judah, which was ruled by a series of wretched kings, although Josiah becomes something of an exception, Hezekiah became something of an exception. At this point, Ahaz is on the throne, a particularly wretched accommodator who made alliances with this very nation that is going to threaten the land of Judah in short order, the Assyrians. But the expectation of Isaiah, in terms of the deliverance of God, in terms of God redeeming his people, in terms of God restoring a kingdom to the world that would be one of righteousness and justice, it seems to me Isaiah sees far more than just an earthly king of David's line. He sees something definitely messianic and spiritual and universal and supernatural than this particular Jewish writer will allow. And I wonder how you can study the Bible and come away from such a passage as this with something so unappealing, something so lacking in wonder and glory. Because this is a passage, if any passage, is filled with those very things. I'm not just saying this because I'm a Christian. I truly believe that Isaiah himself saw so much more, and Isaiah's words demand so much more. And I believe that we can see this clearly when we consider, as we're going to do this evening, who it is that's doing the acting here. There's an actor that comes upon the scene. He's acting in what we can call a drama of redemption. He's overturning what is existing at the present hour in Judah, and he's going to turn it around and bring in something wondrous and glorious, and we need to see who this actor is. Secondly, we want to look at the actions he undertakes. This actor acting in this great drama of redemption undertakes actions that are no less thrilling than the consideration of who he is. And then finally, there are, again, I alliterate, and here it is. It's an appellation. You look it up in the dictionary. No, that's not the Appalachian Mountains. I'm not talking about the Appalachians. An appellation is an identifying name. The name that he is given. His name shall be called, we are told. His appellation is. So we look at those three things this evening. The actor in the drama of redemption, the actions he undertakes, and the appellations or the name that he is given. So first of all, let's look at the actor in this drama. Once again, the backdrop of chapter 9 is the Assyrian assault on the Holy Land, the northern kingdom in particular that goes into captivity and actually almost extinction in 722 BC and comes right to the neck of Jerusalem. And you see that in chapter 36 and 37 when the armies of the Assyrians are right outside the walls of Jerusalem, taunting the people and taunting King Hezekiah. It's a time of difficulty. It's a time of war, oppression, fear. It's a time when the people of Israel are filled with shame and degradation and death. And in the midst of this, one comes to act. The one who comes to act in this drama of redemption to heal this problem, this dilemma, is said to be Yahweh, the God of Israel. Look at the words of verse 7 that concludes this portion. It tells us the zeal of Yahweh of hosts. That could be the angels, sense of armies, the sense of infinite resources possessed by this God. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. God's at work. He comes on the scene. And he comes on the scene to turn around the horrors that the nation was seeing as a result of the Assyrian assault. It's not the result of human alliances that the king undertook. That's what Ahaz was trying to do. That doesn't work. That doesn't bring the nation deliverance. It's not the result of anything but divine intervention. It's not the achievement of men. It's not the achievement of human kings. It's the achievement of Israel's God. He will do it. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do it. And then you look at the opening verses. They're all statements, interestingly enough, they're made in the past tense. Now the sons talked about it, he shall be called, and there's things that speak of the future, but here in the beginning, it's almost as if the prophet is taken into the future, and he sees the deliverance the Lord has wrought, and sort of like he's looking back on it, and he's reporting it to us. He says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, the anguish that's spoken of in chapter 8. That's going to come to an end. God's going to overturn it. God's going to take the mess and he's going to make it right again. And then it says, in the former time he brought into contempt. Interestingly enough, he begins at the northern regions of the nation of Israel. Galilee. The northern tribes of Zebulun. The land of Naphtali. Why does he begin there? Well, because if you know the layout of the land and the history of the nation and their wars, it was always true that when conquering armies would seek to come to conquer Israel, conquer the nation, they wouldn't cross the Jordan River. They would come from the north. They would come, even today, the strategic area of the Golan Heights is something vital to Israel's security. Because that's where the Syrians come from. That's where the Iranians would come from. In the ancient world, that's where the Assyrians came from. That's where the Babylonians came from. And so often the prophets speak of the north, of the dangers and troubles that will come from the north. And the prophet's telling us it's in the very place where ordinarily you're going to expect conquering armies who will come to destroy. That's where your deliverance is going to come from. No longer is it going to be destruction. Now there's going to come salvation. Now there's going to come divine activity that's going to bring about redemption. In the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea. Hardly anything glorious when the Assyrians came or the Babylonians came, but when God comes, it's glorious. And it's interesting, it's this very passage that's quoted in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus and John the Baptist having been imprisoned, he comes up to Galilee. Again, he was raised in Nazareth, but he returns to Galilee. And he begins what was called the Greater Galilean Ministry. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Matthew sees this glorious deliverance coming to Israel from the north as Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth in Galilee, takes up his ministry in the very region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the city of Capernaum, that the prophets spoke of. And it's interesting how the leaders of Israel were saying that he can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. Well, I know he was not born in Galilee, but the prophets didn't only speak of Bethlehem. The prophets also spoke of the glory that would come from the north, come from Zebulun, come from Naphtali, the very region where Jesus exercised much of his public ministry. He comes to bring the salvation of God to the nation. He is the actor who is the chief actor in this drama of redemption. But not only do we see it's the God of Israel who is this great actor, but also, as it's spoken of, we're reminded of certain epics in Israel's history that God did for them in the past. As I read it before, perhaps you remember that I mentioned the language of creation that's found in the words of verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. That's the blessing that God spoke to Adam at creation. He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The language of multiplication and increase and fruitfulness reminds us of the reality of a God whose power is so great as to bring the worlds into existence by the word of his power. And it's this very God who's going to come to Israel again in the power of what is a new creation. God's going to come to multiply and increase. And then he's going to come to deliver as he did at the Exodus. The language of the yoke of his burden, that was upon the shoulders of the Israelite when they were treated harshly and cruelly with taskmasters that put these great burdens on their neck. Taking away the straw and requiring the same amount of bricks to be made. Indeed, oppressors. Hardship, the rod of the oppressors. God's going to come again to bring a deliverance, a new exodus, as well as a new creation. And it's in a way that's likened unto the great deliverance that God wrought among, in terms of the day of Midian. And likely that's a reference to Judges chapter 6, when Gideon led Israel in deliverance over the Midianites. And I won't go back there with you, read it on your own, but you perhaps remember the story, that one of the things Gideon was concerned to do in leading the nation in their deliverance was to give no ground for any human boasting that we did this thing. And what God tells Midian is just there's too many to go up against the Midianites. You gotta thin it out. You gotta tell all the people that are fearful, you don't have to come. All the people that have other interests, you don't have to come. And he says, it's still too many. And then remember, they go down to the river, and it's a question of how do they drink the water? Do they drink the water just going down and lapping it up? Or do they take it up in their hands and drink like that? And God says, well, I think it was down to 300 that did that very thing. And God says, those are the groups that's going to go with you. And then there were three groups of 300. And the whole end of the story is, what is it to God to have a great army? He has infinite resources at his disposal. As the fact that this is God at work, reminding us of what happened in Midian, is the recognition it's not that men are achieving this thing. Once again, it's God who is the chief actor. The God of creation, the God of the Exodus, the God of infinite power and resource. He will come to redeem. He is the chief actor in the drama of redemption. What are the actions he undertakes when he comes to redeem? Well, the first thing he does is he overturns the curse. Again, the curse, I think, is to be seen in two ways. Certainly, it's the curses of the broken covenant that you find in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God says, if you don't keep my commandments and obey them, cursed will you be. Cursed will you be when you go out and come in, when you're kneading trough, when you do whatever you do. God's curse is going to be upon them. He's going to bring all manner of trouble. And the greatest of all trouble was enemy armies that will come and bring war and bring the captivity. Other judgments as well. But God is going to come and he's going to overturn this. It's now not going to be that the people of the land are going to be destroyed, but the people of the land are now going to be blessed. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isn't that an amazing statement? The time of darkness, anguish, and gloom is going to be eradicated. Why? Light will come. And when light comes, the darkness is eradicated. God's going to overturn it. The whole condition of darkness and trouble and death and distress will now be lifted. Light will come. The light of God's presence, the light of his grace. People will now walk in the light of the Lord. The people who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Again, the God who came to Israel to guide them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He is the light who will lead his people. The Lord is our light and our salvation. The manner in which this curse is overturned is that light appears in the place of darkness. The people that walked in darkness will have this great light. God's going to act. God is the light. He's the one who appeared in the temple in terms of the glory that's shown in the temple. 1 John tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So in the context, it draws upon the imagery of creation and Exodus and the power of God's infinite resources to deliver. Great light is to be seen, the light of God's own appearing in the person of the child that is born of the Son who is given. And that language, I think, is important. The child is born, a baby in Mary's arms, an actual child born of Mary. But that child born of Mary had existence prior to that birth in Bethlehem. This is the Son of God who is given. God gives his Son. The Son who existed with him in the mystery of the Trinity from eternity. The second person of the Godhead. He's the Son who is given in the birth of this child. God will redeem his people. Because this child that's born, this eternal Son who is given, comes to exercise his reign and rule in the world. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. And you know, I think it needs to be said that to think this just in terms of the Davidic king, the earthly king, the Jewish king, as bringing into fulfillment the terms of this prophecy seems to me to be a little short-sighted. Because the government of Israel is not detached from the other empires of the world. For God just to set up shop in Israel with a mighty Davidic king who reigns in righteousness and equity, confronting the world that surrounds them in darkness and sin, is hardly going to bring about much of the terms when justice and righteousness will reign from this time forth and forevermore. This is something that has to impact more. I mean, you know, the whole purpose of the calling of Israel, the whole purpose of God raising up the nation, the whole purpose of God raising up a king in Israel was that the nations of the world would be blessed. It's not just that Israel would have a good and right and proper government, but that the world enmeshed in the darkness and depths of sin would know the deliverance of God. And this child is born for nothing less. That the government, not just of the nation of Israel, but the government of the nations would become to be subject to him. That he would be King of kings and Lord of lords. That all the nations of the earth would come to know him. As he commands his disciples to make disciples of the nations. And so though he is a king of David's line, he's the rightful heir of the promises to David of an eternal kingdom. And that eternal kingdom is a rule that Jesus exercises even today as he's enthroned in majesty at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesties in the heavens. He's been raised to rule in the universe of God, that to him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He must reign until all of his enemies be subject to him. And so, not even an ideal king from David's line could ever accomplish what this son that's given, this child that's born, comes to accomplish. No mere king from David's line could secure a government of increasing and unending righteousness and peace. And that's what we're told. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Again, in a fallen world, there's always something that will bring about even the best of human reigns into difficulty, corruption, defeat, as long as there's sin reigning in the human heart. As long as there's an earthly king who has sin reigning in his own, or even remaining in his own heart. There's something sublime here. There's something heavenly here. There's something transcendent here. There's something supernatural here. There's the intervention of the God of heaven in the very way Christianity has always proclaimed that God has come into the world in the person of the child that was born and the Son who was given. And then if there's any question that we're maybe going down the wrong track here in thinking that this is a heavenly personage who comes into the world to bring in a heavenly kingdom and an eternal reign of truth and righteousness and increasing righteousness and peace, the names, the appellations given to the child just tells the story in full. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Every one of these names, at least the first three, clearly, speak to the issue of the identity of this child born, this son given, as a divine person, as God come in human flesh. Even Wonderful Counselor. Remember the incident that happened in the story in the book of Judges with the birth of Samson? His father Manoah was the angel of the Lord came and first came to the wife, and then he's concerned to be told when this angel comes back again. And the question that Manoah had of the angel of the Lord is, what is your name? What is the name? How do you define yourself? And the angel said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It's beyond naming, beyond defining, beyond fully comprehending. It was God who appeared to them. And there's no one descriptor that can be given that will fully comprehend all who God is. The Son comes to reign, and he too is beyond all full description. And yet he comes to reign as wonderful in his counsel. You know, a king needs counselors to come and give him wise counsel. You see that in Pharaoh, when he had dreams, calling his counselors to come to try to, his counselors and his wise men come. There's a sense in which Jesus has all wisdom in himself. He is the source of all wisdom. The Apostle Paul says, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Paul says in the Corinthian letter, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom from God. Jesus is the fullness of wisdom, the perfection of wisdom. It's vital in a king who will rule wisely and well. He's a king to be trusted. He'll never lead us astray. He'll never guide us wrongly. He's beyond comprehending, but all that he tells us of himself is filled with wisdom and understanding to reign and rule well and wisely over his people and over the earth. Mighty God is an expression that, according to my Jewish scholar friend, he calls it the most challenging epithet in the sequence. And what he's befuddled. How in the world can Isaiah be calling the child born, the son given, if he's merely a Davidic king of David's line, but nothing more? How could he call him the mighty God? What he does is he reduces it to the equivalent of what he says is the warrior God. And of course, that's with a small g, because he claims it would be violating the biblical usage to call the Davidic king God. There's only one problem with that. Isaiah's already showed his hand back in chapter 7. Because again, you have a king of Israel named Ahaz, and God says, as he's looking to make alliances with godless nations and not trust the Lord, God wants him to stand in faith. And he says he's willing to give him a sign of God's good intentions, God's goodwill, God's full sufficiency to lead him and guide him well. He's worthy to be trusted. You don't need to make alliances with these pagan kings, Ahaz. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Well, first he says, ask of the Lord. He'll give you a sign of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath. And Ahaz comes up with this sort of false piety because he doesn't want to trust the Lord. And he says that he's not going to tempt the Lord by asking for a sign. And then Isaiah says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. But what's the sign that God gives? Again, it's something amazing. Not something paltry and trite and matter-of-fact and commonplace and everyday. It's not just the birth of a child, folks. Children are born daily. And even in the Bible, special children are frequently born. They have significance, but here's something that's a sign in the heaven above and the earth beneath that's supposed to wow you and say, this is something most unusual. This is something most unexpected. This is something quite out of the ordinary. This is the kind of thing, it's like, bow down on your knees. This is the sign that a virgin will conceive and bear forth a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The child is God with us. The incarnation of Israel's God. Come, not in a young woman conceiving. Again, that's matter of fact in Israel. Happened all the time. Here's something most unusual. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. This is mighty God, folks. This is the God of Israel, come in human flesh, born of a virgin, born as Emmanuel, God with us. And then if we have any questions, if we're on the right track there, it moves on to something even more amazing, everlasting, I shouldn't say even more amazing, equally amazing, Everlasting Father. What child ever gets called Everlasting Father? I mean, come on. This is a most unique child. This is a most unexpected birth. This is the birth, again, of incarnate God. Everlasting Father. This is a king who will have no end. A king who is from the beginning. A king who's not bound by the constraints of time. Who's king of the ages. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You can't have anybody rule always. I'm sorry, Mr. Trump, you can't rule always. No human being can rule always. Not even Vladimir Putin. The kings of the earth will die. Here's one who ever lives. Ever lives. Then he's said to be Prince of Peace. Again, highlighting the reign in terms of its purpose. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He comes, in the hymn of Wesley, God and sinners reconciled. God come to bring back a fallen and rebellious world, enmeshed in darkness, enmeshed in sin, enmeshed in rebellion, enmeshed in anguish, enmeshed in shame, to bring back a fallen world to himself. That's what God's done in the coming of Jesus. Nothing less. Nothing less. And may it be that this Christmas season and every season of the year, we avoid the temptation of being satisfied with anything less than what God Himself has provided, what God Himself has given in the revelation of the coming of His Son. Let's embrace it at its full significance, at its full importance. And let us worship. May we fall on our knees. May we worship and adore. May we sing and rejoice as we behold the great actor in this drama of redemption who enacts this saving accomplishment, bringing back a fallen, rebellious world to himself, bringing light in the midst of darkness, bringing peace in the midst of warfare and conflict, of bringing righteousness where unrighteousness reigns. And may we honor him who has come to do this for us as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May this revelation of the coming of the child that's born and the son who is given, this revelation of what God has done in Christ, bring us to wonder, bring us to adore, bring us to deep and abiding joy. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the coming of your Son into the world, and that you did not leave this world in its darkness. You didn't leave us in our sin and unrighteousness and rebellion and oppression and anguish and gloom and all the rest that would be ours without him. We're thankful he's come and he's the great difference maker, that he's changed the world. And it'll never be the same, because light and life, he comes to light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he laid his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. We bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ and pray that he would reign in our hearts and rule over our lives, and everything in our souls would be subject to him. He's worthy for all that he has done and all that he is. And so we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask you to give us joy with our families tomorrow as we celebrate the Christmas celebration. And we pray that your great name would be honored and glorified in us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last year, I took sick at Christmas.